excited a little bit to get going after waiting to be installed. And a number of others who remain in the office. Some of whom perhaps are feeling tired. After all, the work is tiring work. But what both have in common, I suspect, is that when a passage of Scripture is read about David's mighty men, and the obvious connection is made in the office bearer's mind that the sermon is going to be about the office bearers as mighty men of Christ, they think right away before anything else is even said. But I don't feel like a mighty man. I don't either, as I read this passage and preach it. And maybe there would be something wrong if we immediately thought that we were. Nonetheless, the office bearers have been chosen to a vital position in Christ's kingdom, as the men of the text were chosen to a vital position in the kingdom of David. The choice has been made because by God's work in the office bearers, they meet certain qualifications for the position which God has given them, just as the choice of the men of the text was based on the fact that they met certain qualifications by God's work in them. And as the men of the text were chosen to the positions by the king, by David, so too the office bearers chosen for their positions this morning have been chosen by the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who equips those whom he calls, both then in David's time and now. How does one man kill 800 men, 800 enemies, single-handedly, except that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, filling him so that the gifts that God has given him are taken up by that Spirit, filled by that Spirit, so that he uses those gifts in a way he never thought he possibly could. So too, though the tasks before the office bearers are great, and the enemy is fierce, the Spirit who has given you men qualifications for your office will also fill you so that you use those gifts in a way you may not think possible now. There are going to be times when you get finished with your work and cannot but thank the Lord, for you know that you could not have done what you have just done except the Spirit of the Lord fill your heart and soul. You may trust that. That he who has called office bearers to be mighty men will equip them also to be those mighty men. The same is true for the men of the congregation who are not in the special offices of the church. We are still called to be mighty men of Christ in the army of the Lord. Not in the same way as the office bearers, but we are called to this nonetheless. We are prophets, priests, and kings in our own homes, and we must fight the battles of faith with courage and with conviction, not backing down, even when others would flee. And the God who hath called us will equip us as we go forward in faith to fight those battles for his glory. The text before us encourages us in these things. The kingdom that is being defended in the text is Israel, which is an Old Testament type of the kingdom of God, the church. The king is David, an Old Testament type of Christ, the king of the church. And as David has his mighty men called to be of use for the king in defending the kingdom, so does Christ have his mighty men, office bearers, husbands and fathers, men of their homes, called to be of use in defending those places for the grand kingdom of Jehovah God. The enemy The Philistines in the text, who seem to be ever present during the reign of David, are a type of the threefold enemy that is ever present in the kingdom in this age: the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. The calling is to quit us like men and to stand and spiritually fight for the glory of the Lord and the good of God's people. David's mighty three is the theme of the sermon. It's noticed first their battles, second their weapon, and third the result. David's mighty three, their battles, their weapon, the result. The exploits of three of David's mightiest men are recounted in the text. And you will notice that these three men face two different types of attacks. There is an attack upon a plot of land that has to be defended, but then there are attacks also upon the men themselves. And these two different types of attacks will make up the main part of the sermon this morning. Let's take first the attack upon the land. It's found in verse 11, 2 Samuel 23. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people, that is the people of the army, fled from the Philistines. The Philistine troop had assembled together as a small army to raid a plot of land on the outskirts of the Israelite territory. Parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 13, tells us the name of this particular plot of land. It was called Pas Damim. It was Israelite land that was on the very edge of the border between Israel and Philistia. On this particular plot of land, an Israelite farmer had grown lentils. Lentils were something like soybeans. They were a staple crop in Israel. There were many plots of land with lentils growing on them in Israel. And the Philistines were going to attack and plunder this plot of land to take its lentils and more than likely to annex this plot of land to their own land there on the border. An Israelite troop, of which Shammah is one member, comes upon the Philistines, who are gathered there at the field of lentils. And the question these Israelites face is, do we fight for this piece of land, or do we let the Philistines take it? And every single man in that Israelite patrol, except one, Shammah, decided it was not worth the fight. And they fled at the sight of the Philistines. Probably there were more Philistine soldiers than Israelite soldiers there, but more than that, the Israelite men deemed this plot of land not worth fighting for. It's just a plot of lentils. Let them have it. It's right on the border. It's on the edge of our nation. It's really not worth the fight. If it was Jerusalem that they were attacking, of course, we would take our stand. But a lentil field on the border, we're not going to risk our lives for such a piece of land as that. But Shammah, the text says, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines alone. When everyone else turned and fled, Shammah stood and defended the field of lentils. And he slew the Philistines, though he fought by himself. Why? Because Shammah knew that that piece of land was more than just a lentil field among the hundreds of other lentil fields in Israel. It was a part of the inheritance that God had given to his people. And it did not matter that it was on the edge of the land of Israel. No Philistine must be allowed to take the inheritance of God's people away from them. Besides, Shammah knew that if you give them the outlying borderlands, what's going to stop them from taking more? and then more and then more. With a policy of appeasement in place, the Philistines will just continue to slowly annex more little pieces of land on the edge. And like Hitler in Germany, eventually the whole land will be conquered. "You must stand now," said Shammah. "Defend the borders against the enemies of God's people. And even if I must stand alone in order to do it, I will defend the inheritance of God for His kingdom and for His glory." The text says he stood right in the middle of the field as if to say, "You want to take this field? You must take me first." He stood up. He sunk his heels in. Can you imagine the courage that must have taken? There's a certain encouragement, a certain help, a certain zeal that one receives when he has other soldiers around him fighting with him. Even a small group of soldiers, as long as there's a number of them together, can encourage each other to fight. But the wisdom to know that one must stand here, even if alone, and then to do it alone, that's exceptional. Beloved, the devil and the world, parts of the church world, will attack the inheritance that God gives to His kingdom and church yet today. And office bearers, they will do it on your watch. That inheritance is the truth of God's Word for confession and life. The truth of God's Word are the spiritual gift that God has given to His people. Those truths are attacked in an effort to take them away from the church so that the church falls to the world and the devil. And though many times those truths are directly attacked at their central points and the church must mount a defense there, often the tactic is to first attack God's truth on the borders. To attack the doctrines of the faith that some in the church world would say are not that significant. They're not the central truths of Christianity, but they're great truths nonetheless. And great truths that are connected to the central truths of Christianity. Part of the whole counsel of God. How many office bearers fall back and say that plot of land is not worth defending? Let them take that truth from the church. Let the world that mocks us for that particular doctrine just take it from us. It's not worth defending. And office bearers who should rise and defend fall back and run away, and the church loses part of the possession of the truths of the Word of God. Does this not happen in today's church world? Take the doctrine of creation. Some office bearers who are called to arise and defend that plot of land, that part of God's truth, turn back and say, "Let the world take parts of the book of Genesis from us. It's not that big of a deal. It's on the border. Probably, if we appease the world and the liberals, they'll stop. They'll stop trying to take more after that. And besides, probably the world will like us more if we give up that part of the doctrine of creation that contradicts the theory of evolution." God's covenant. Conditional, unconditional, does it really matter? Give up the unconditional covenant of God and unconditional promises of God in that covenant. Let them have that part of the land. The doctrine is not worth standing to defend. The sovereign particular grace of God, do we really need to worry about that? Turn and run away. It's not worth defending. I'm not going to give my mind and my life to really study these things, to understand the issues, to engage in the battle. I'm not going to read in order to be equipped. Let it go. Let it go. The Bible's teaching on the Christian life. For example, the Scripture's teaching on marriage, divorce and remarriage? Does it really matter that much? Can't we just give it up? It's on the borders, isn't it? Just turn and flee. Let the ground be taken. And of course, other examples could be given. The office bearer. All in the congregation, but the office bearer must know what Shammah instinctively knew. First of all, no part of God's inheritance must be given up. No part. All of God's truth must be defended and preserved, for all of it is the inheritance of God to His people for their good and for His glory. And then second of all, giving up parts so often leads to giving up more. Isn't this how apostasy happens? Isn't this why the devil and the world and apostatizing churchmen work this way? Attack the borders first. The office bearers turn back. And then you can go a little more. Attack a little more. And they will give up God's word there. The policy of appeasement will extend to the next attack and the next attack until the church is so weak that even the central dogmas of Christ's truth are overthrown or at least not defended any longer. Does not the history of Christ's church bear this out? Office bearers fleeing the battle over a literal creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 has led to the battle that is raging today in Reformed and Presbyterian churches regarding whether or not Adam and Eve are even real people and whether the fall into sin even really happened. Office bearers fleeing the battle over the covenant promises of God as promises for the elect alone has led directly to the taking over of all the parts of the faith in the federal vision, the system of doctrine, which says not only are the covenant promises conditional, justification is conditional, election is conditional, and preservation of the saints is conditional. Fleeing the battle over sovereign particular grace has led, in many cases, to Arminianism in churches whose creeds reject Arminianism. The office bearer must heed the warning that the Apostle Paul gives in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And like Shammah, the office bearer must be wise and understand the vital importance of defending God's truth. The lentil field is not just a lentil field. It's the inheritance of God to His church, and it's connected to all other parts of that inheritance. And when one part falls, so often another part falls too. And even if others are weak and turn back and run away and will not stand and defend, the office bearer will. He understands the damage that is done to God's church. He understands the damage that is done to the generations following Him after He is dead and gone. He understands what is done to the glory of God if He does not stand and defend. He understands that every plot of God's truth must be defended for the health and strength of the church. And when all other warriors fail, He will fill the void in the name of the Lord. His courage must be such that He will arise and defend as Shammah arose and defended. He will stand in the gap. He will knowledgeably defend the truths of God's word against all naysayers. He will be sure that the church takes the old paths worn by the fathers and compromises not to the enemy, no matter if their comrades fall back and away. Whatever the attack is, He will stand. He will defend. Like Martin Luther, He understands that though I defend God's truth in every other point, if I do not stand and defend it at the point in which the devil is attacking God's flock right now, I am a terrible soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. doesn't fight to the death for things that are not the inheritance of God's people. He doesn't fight alone for his own opinion. And he has the wisdom to know the difference. Before the truths of God's word, he will not back down an inch, not an inch, though he stands alone. And it's not only the office bearers, it's the husbands and fathers. Defend God's truth in your home, amongst your children who are attacked. Don't let them find a husband and father who turns around and flees and gives up the truths of God's word. Teach and defend even the borders of God's truth for your home as mighty men of Jehovah God. Battle a lackadaisical attitude toward the truths of God's word in your home. What does all of this that I'm studying in catechism really matter anyway? Explain why it matters, why it's important. Battle the postmodern influence on the church world that says that everyone just has their opinions. There is no objective truth to know and to stand upon. We might think this, other people think that. Who really knows? Quit you like men, husbands and fathers in your homes. And though other husbands and fathers give up territory of God's inheritance in their home, not you. You will stand, and stand alone if you must. But there is another kind of attack against the church here in the text. An attack directly upon the mighty men themselves who are in the army of Jesus Christ. After all, what is often the best way to overtake the kingdom of God? Is it not to destroy the mighty men who are charged with the defense of that kingdom? Thus you will see that in verse 8 with Josheb, and then in verses 9 and 10 with Eliezer, there is no attack on any particular plot of land. There is an attack only upon the men themselves. In that attack on Josheb, it was 800 Philistines against one man. In the attack on Eliezer, we are told that an army of Philistines was gathered together specifically to battle David and his men. And Eliezer and the other two, the three mighty men together, but Eliezer stands out in this battle, stood alone with David while all the rest in the army fled. And in those cases too, when the attack comes upon them as mighty men in the army, the mighty men stood and resisted. These attacks are the attack of the devil and the world, whereby they work to incite the old man of sin, to get a mighty man of God to fall, to be taken out of the battle. The devil attacks the mighty men of the congregation with intense ferocity. He attacks the office bearers themselves personally. He attacks them. Paralyzing fear as they face the work that is set before them. Look at what I must do as an elder. I must lead worship services amongst the people of God. I must watch over the flock. How can I do something like this? I must lead family visitation. I must work on matters of discipline when they come up in the life of the church. I must correct God's people firmly but in love and know how to do that. I must take the initiative as a deacon to support the weak, to bring the mercies of Christ and the Word of God to support with those mercies. It's all so frightening. The needs of God's people are beyond me, beyond my help. It'll be better if I do little to nothing at all and just slide along. And fear can freeze the office bearer so that he doesn't stand up and engage himself in the battle of the church, but runs really, flees. What about the attack, personal attack, upon the office bearer's assurance of salvation? How the devil works on the office bearer to remind him of his sins and his weaknesses, to the point point where he wants to drive them to despair? Or he whispers in the ear and says, "You cannot possibly be a mighty man of God. Who do you think you are? You're a terrible sinner. How could someone like you come and lead family visitation? How can you bring words of God's law and words of God's gospel to the saint who has fallen into sin? If they knew the sins that you had, they'd never listen to anything you have to say. Just slide through. Don't rise up and fight the battles. Just glide along, and the next man who gets into the office, he'll take care of things after you." What about the attack of the temptation to laziness or to selfishness? Another meeting, another visit, another church function. And the old man, instigated by the evil one, says, "Just wing it. Just get through this visit with little preparation. Nobody's going to notice if you come to one meeting or one visit unprepared. The person isn't going to know that you didn't pray yourself personally for wisdom before you came to meet with them. Just wing it." What about the attack of temptations, if given into, would disqualify a man from the office? The attack of temptations to lust. Attack of temptations to handle the pressure by escaping to alcohol or whatever else it might be. The attacks to take down a mighty man, that the devil might get at the sheep easier, quicker, scatter them. It's not just the office bearer, men of the home. The devil attacks, the old man attacks. It's so hard to be a father. To be a husband, I'll just let my wife lead the family. So intimidating, this leading of devotions with true spirituality. Let's just skip it. Or let's just read the Bible quickly and close it. If I don't start the practice of saying anything about it and trying to apply it to my family, then the family will never expect it, and I can just glide through for the next 20 years. Keep the Sabbath day holy, but there's football on. And no matter the disconnect between the entire Reformed tradition of all ages and me, I do what I want. All the emotional pressures, the financial pressures, the pressures of this not going the way I want and that not going the way I want. And if my spouse was more like this, I wouldn't have all this pressure on me so greatly. I want to give it all up, put down the battle, just quit. I can't do this. Who am I kidding anyway? I'm not one of those mighty men. My kids will just have to learn it from someone else's father or from their mom. Oh, the attacks are constant, men. We all know them. We all feel them. And as Joshua had to slay 800 Philistines in one day, we know that reality. You fight. And you slice and you hack, and they just keep coming, one after another. Temptations arise, Philistine upon Philistine. And the child of God seems to think that there's no end to those temptations. Can I do it? And as the mighty men of the text, many of these battles we face alone. On our bed at night as we lie awake, in the small moments when we come home from work and decide, are we going to step into the field of our family, or are we going to sit in front of the TV? In the moments of the mind where we are discouraged, we fight alone. Stand. Fight. Defend our own hearts. We must, brothers. Let Lift up the spear, grip the sword, rise and fight, stand up and defend, enter into the fray of the battles of our own flesh too. Always the greatest battles are fought against the old man, as the devil and the world incite that old man. For the battles for the inheritance of God's truth cannot be fought except these battles against our own flesh are first fought and won. Who will be there to defend God's truth if the enemy takes down the mighty men who are charged with its defense in the church and in the home? The sword must first be plunged into the old man of laziness, of lust, of self-seeking, of pride, for the other battles to be fought and to be won. That sword, Eliezer fought with a sword. Grip that sword. The sword which the Apostle Paul calls the Word of God must be our weapon. How do you fight for the good of the church, office bearer? How do you fight for the good of the home, husband and father? How do you fight the attacks against your own sinful flesh and me, mine, and of God? With the Word, the sword of the Word. The Word of God, read, understood, slays selfishness and laziness. The Word of God encourages the father and husband to carry on and fulfill his callings. Plunge the business end of the sword of the Word into your own heart and soul, and let it slay the devil and the world and the old man who are fighting there. It will do its work. It will kill the discouragement. It will grant renewed assurance of salvation and confidence to go forward. It will reduce the temptation to find our comfort in something other than Christ. It will do the work in the church and home, office bearer, husband, father, and decisions that must be made. Catechism classes and pastoral visits and discipline cases and all the work of raising children, the sword must be wielded. It is the weapon of our warfare. It will have a twofold effect at times, remember. But in the way of carefully wielding it, it will defend the church and home. Sometimes it will cut off the sin from the person. Sometimes, and may God graciously forbid it, but sometimes it will cut off the person from the church. It will make some bitter and drive some away hard. It will soften some in repentance and faith. Wield the sword. This is the church militant, not the church triumphant. It would be nice if there were no battles to fight, but such is not the case this side of glory. The Word is the weapon. The Word is the power. Wield the sword of the Word of God. Wield it like Eliezer wielded it. With zeal, Eliezer held his sword so tightly, the text says, and used it so frequently and for so long that his fingers literally became cramped and molded around the hilt of that sword. Verse 10. And his hand clave unto the sword. If you've ever gone tubing or water skiing, you might know something about what happened to Eliezer. If you do that long enough, your fingers almost cramp into the position around that rope, or cramp into the position around those handles on that tube. Office bearers, men of God, may this be said of you and of me, that with zeal for the Lord, we gripped the Word of God and would not let go. So did we hold God's Word, that it's as though our fingers were cramped in that position, and you could not pry that Word of God out of our hands. That means we study that Word. That means we dig deeper into it. That means that we use the means God has given to gain a firm grasp upon that Word. There are gloves that a soldier wears to give him a good firm grip upon his sword. So too, the sermons, the confessions, the books and articles of trustworthy men are necessary to get a firm grip upon the sword of God's Word. How can we fight sin and temptation? How can we fight false doctrine in our own lives, in the lives of the family and church, except we grip that sword with zeal and not let go? And what will give us the zeal to use that weapon as the men of the text use that weapon? What will give us the motivation to do our work as these men did their work? What will give us endurance to keep on going when we are tired, like Eliezer kept on going though he was tired? Well, what was driving these mighty men? In the rest of the verses that we read this morning that do not make up our text, the motivation of these three mighty men comes out so clearly. Verses 13 through 17. There, David and his small army are held up in a cave where the Philistines have a whole garrison of men in Bethlehem. And David says, probably because there is little or bad water where he is in that cave of Adullam, he says, "Oh, that I might have a drink from the well of Bethlehem by the gate." And though David was not serious, of course, these three mighty men, the same three that we are talking about here this morning, head out to Bethlehem and break through the Philistine lines themselves and retrieve that cup of water for David. Why do these men fight? What is driving them? Because they love their king. They are dedicated to their king and the glory of their king. David, godly king that he would be and was, who would work for their benefit and did, inspired his men to fight. And does not your king, men, inspire you to fight for him? He is the great king of the kingdom. And he has fought for you in the giving of himself to the cruel cross. He has faced Satan and hell, making Joshua's 800 men look like child's play. He has endured the wrath of Jehovah God for your sins and mine, for all of your failures and mine, when we are not the mighty men that we should be. At every point along his dark way, he resisted selfishness and laziness. Did he turn back when all others forsook him and fled? In the garden, when his disciples ran away, leaving him alone, when Peter turned his back upon him, when he was on the cross by himself, did he turn back? He fought. He fought for your soul, and he fought for my soul. Alone, and he conquered. He fought to deliver us from the power of sin and evil. Take up your sword, mighty men of God, and work for love for the king. Not to earn love from the king. That's going to suck the life out of you. Not to try to gain his favor, but because by his matchless grace, he has given you his love freely and fought for you as a mighty man himself. For his glory, you go forward, office bearer. For his glory, you stand and defend father and husband. We must keep coming back to the gospel, men of God. The gospel of the king who worked for us. This will give us the heart. This will give us the courage. This will give us the motivation to carry out our callings. This will give us renewed vigor for a long day, after a long meeting, after a disappointing report. The King loves me, and He has done all for me in His cross. Turn your eyes upon your King. It's His truth. His church, His battle. You fight for Him, His strength. The With that you can say with David, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. I love my King who loves me and will fight and work as he bids me fight and work. I can rest at night. I can rest in heaven for all eternity. Now my King who gave himself for me calls me to action, and I feast upon his work for me, and I keep going for his glory and his honor." Oh, men, mighty men, office bearers, husbands, fathers, fight the battles we are called to fight. Fight them for Him. And the church will receive the spoils of your wars. Verse 10, after Eliezer had killed his last Philistine, the text says, "And the people returned only to spoil." The people of Israel, even the cowardly men who had fled and didn't want to fight, returned after the battle was over, and they took the spoils off of the dead Philistine soldiers lying there in the battlefield. So too, the church, the people, will benefit from your battles, mighty men of God. Even those who would not stand and fight by your side. Many of us won't even realize the significance of the battles that you will fight. Sometimes, even naive, we will be thankless. But we, in our generations, will benefit from your uncompromising defense of God's Word. God's elect will be preserved through the means of office bearers and fathers and husbands, the children of the home, the generations of the church will get the spoils of a strong, healthy, reformed church who knows and understands God's truth, that will teach it in all of its precision and beauty. They will gain a heritage of pious devotion to Christ as our great King, as the motive in all of Christian service, and it will be through the means of your battles, as you have received these blessings yourselves, due to the battles of men who have gone before you. And in it all, God gets the glory. After such exploits as are recorded in the text, you might expect that the writer of Scripture would conclude the battles this way: "And Eliezer wrought a great victory that day, and Shammah wrought a great victory that day." But the Spirit is writing this Scripture, and it doesn't say that. In both cases, it is the same. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. So too, for the mighty men of the congregation who stand and defend in the name of the Lord. The Lord, my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, He gets the glory. When the battle is over, the good soldier knows it was the Lord, His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Not of my strength, for I am nothing, but of Him, and to Him be all glory. God bless the office bearers, and God bless the husbands and fathers of Calvary Protestant Reformed Church for His glory, for the good of our congregation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for that word. Encourage us, as men especially, in that word, to be mighty men of God, through the motivation of the gospel and the power of the Spirit and Word, for Thy glory and for Thy honor. And forgive us for our sins. And may the forgiveness of our sins lead us to great zeal for Thee. In Christ's name, amen.